No. Yeah, it is. Okay. I think it's a little unusual to begin every Sunday school lesson with so, don't you? So, did you watch the Democrat National Convention when they had the floor fight over the platform and were trying to reinstate God and Jerusalem into the platform? Well, there were three voice votes, and each one sounded to me like was slightly more opposed to adding the language, but the chair ruled in favor of adding the language back in. There was a lot of controversy about that, and I'm not sure why I'm mentioning all of that, but I do want to say that actions have consequences. And assigning meaning to some of the things that come into our lives, some of the circumstances in our lives, can be a little tricky. And sometimes people are real quick to do that, but it always makes me a little nervous. Did this trial come into my life as a judgment? Or is it a trial to see how I respond to it? Was this door closed in order to redirect me to something else, or is it a test to see if I'm determined enough to knock the door down? I mean, how do you determine the meaning behind the circumstances that come into our lives? Has this calamity come because such is common to man, and why should I be any different than anyone else? Or is there meaning assigned to it? The truth is that we simply can't know most of the time. However, Scripture does have some important lessons about the relationship between, on the one hand, our attitudes and actions, and on the other hand, the difficulties that do come into our lives. Now, especially among non-believers or nominal Christians, the question automatically rises to the surface. Why me? Why has this happened to me? Have you ever considered how gracious God is in not answering that question? I mean, he could say, "You knucklehead, what do you think? You're self-centered, you're hypocritical, your life is a wreck. I'm doing what I can to get your attention so I can straighten you out." Or he might say something like, "Why do you think you're so special? This is the kind of thing that happens to everybody. Why should you be exempted?" I mean, God is very gracious, I think, in not answering some of those questions. You may not remember, but in a previous lesson from 1 Samuel chapter 7 about the life of David, we saw that David expected adversity, and he was overwhelmed by God's goodness. How different from us. Most of us expect God's goodness and are overwhelmed by adversity. How different than this man after God's own heart are we? Well, the life of King Asa, king of Judah, can teach us a great deal about this whole subject, and so I'd like for you to turn, if you would, in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapters 14 through 16 record the entire life, or at least the reign, of King Asa, and we're going to begin with chapter 14. In trying to cover three chapters, there's no way that we can read all of the Scripture. You may be skimming it as I walk us through it, and we'll stop and look at a few verses, but I want to kind of summarize the life and the reign of King Asa. In 2 Chronicles chapter 14, the first eight verses tell us that he ruled well. He tore down idols, he instituted religious reforms, he tried to turn the nation back to the Lord, and there was peace in the land, and they were able to fortify their cities, they were able to farm their lands. There is a good record, generally speaking, of King Asa, and especially in these early years. But in the next two verses, verses 9 and 10, an enemy shows up with an army of 1 million men and 300 chariots to confront Judah at a place called Marashah. Now, in about a month and a half, I'll be leading a group of some of you from the class, and we'll go to this area, and we'll see where Marashah is. But it's about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Now, this army of Ethiopians, and later we'll learn there were some Libyans that were a part of it as well, but this army were really mercenaries that were sent by Egypt to come against Judah and to conquer it. Well, in verse 11, Asa cries out to the Lord, and the Lord answers and delivers him and the nation from this army of the Ethiopians, and not only delivers him, but gives Judah a sensational victory over this mighty army, so much so that they are completely crushed. And in fact, Egypt doesn't attack Judah again for almost 300 years following this defeat. So get the picture. He institutes religious reforms. An enemy comes. He turns to the Lord, cries out for help. The Lord delivers him, gives him a great victory. And that's chapter 14. Now, the next thing that happens in chapter 15 is that a prophet shows up, Azariah. And he gives him a message. Look at verse 2. And he went out to meet Asa, and he said to him, "Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." Now, let me quickly add here that as believers, this is not the same message that the Lord gives us. The Lord has told us, "I will never leave you or forsake you." So don't be too quick in trying to make everything relate directly to us as believers. This is different. Nevertheless, here is a promise from the Lord, and it's an encouragement to continue to seek the Lord. And so what happens as a result of the prophet's message? King Asa institutes even more religious reforms in the land, greater than before. In fact, he even takes his own mother's idols away from her and burns them and demotes her, removes her from the position of honor as being the queen mother. I'll bet that Thanksgiving he didn't have any pecan pie, or, you know. The reforms he is instituting here are similar to the reforms that we saw at the beginning of chapter 14. And so chapters 14 and 15 begin and end with religious reform, with turning the nation toward the Lord. But in the midst of that, we have this confrontation with this enemy, this army from Ethiopia. And so why did this army show up? Why this crisis in Asa's life and in his reign? Was it because of something he had done? Apparently not. Nevertheless, as we look at these problems that Asa faces, we see what is relatively obvious. It's the same thing we see in our own lives. What are problems for? Problems are to be solved. Problems are to be removed. Problems are to be dealt with. Usually if you ignore a problem, it only gets worse. And so Asa's motivation throughout is to see that the problem is solved, that it's removed, that it's taken away. Now in chapter 16... after there's peace, look at verse 19, chapter 15, verse 19. "And there was no more war until the 35th year of Asa's reign." We're going to talk about that number in just a minute. But there was a long period of peace. But then you get to chapter 16, verse 1. "And in the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming in to Asa, king of Judah." Now, this time he seeks help from a different source, but he has the same result. He finds deliverance. Everything turns out just like he wants, and afterwards, just like before, a prophet comes to him with a message from the Lord. Nevertheless, he doesn't institute any more reforms. He follows a different path, and He follows that path to the end of his life, and then he's replaced by his son, Jehoshaphat, who does reform the nation and brings about spiritual revival. So you have a similar story played out twice, once in chapters 14 and 15, and then again in chapter 16, but there are major differences. Chapters 14 and 15 describe the first part of Asa's rule, of his reign. Chapter 16 describes his later years. And the contrast is where we see the lesson that Scripture wants us to see. Now chapter 16 says it begins in the 36th year of Asa's reign, according to most of our translations. And the Ryrie Study Bible says, well, maybe that's talking about the 36th year since the division of the kingdom. The reason they would say that is because the numbers don't add up. When you compare it with other reigns and with the history, it doesn't really fit. Probably the better way to understand that is to understand that it's a scribal error, and it should be the 26th year, 25th in verse 19 and the 26th in chapter 16. That's the way the NIV Study Bible has it. But in any case, whether it was 25 years or 35 years, the point remains the same. It was a long time of peace and of prosperity in the kingdom because of the heart of Asa the king and his actions. And so, once again, out of the clear blue comes another enemy, this time the northern kingdom of Israel. And he orders that the city of Ramah be fortified. Now, Ramah is a town that's about 5 miles north of Jerusalem, slightly to the west. So 5 miles northwest of Jerusalem. That's pretty close. But that was a border town. And what King Baasha of Israel was doing was closing the border. If you look back at chapter 15, verse 9, it says, and this is talking about Asa, and he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who resided with them, for many defected to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. The northern kingdom of Israel had turned away from the Lord. And when Israelites who were in the northern kingdom saw the religious reforms in Judah and saw that the king was seeking after the Lord, and saw how God was blessing Judah, they crossed the border. They moved to Judah. They were illegal immigrants, I guess. But they had come in order to enjoy the Lord's favor in Judah. Nevertheless, what King Baasha did by fortifying Ramah and moving his troops there and closing that border was considered a hostile action that needed to be addressed. It was a problem. Asa wanted the problem to go away. What do you do with a problem like that? Well, Asa goes to the temple treasury and pulls out gold and silver, sends it to the king of Syria. He was the superpower behind the northern kingdom of Israel. His name was Ben-Hadad. And he says, hey, let's make a treaty. After all, your father and my father had a treaty together. And here I am sending you all this silver and gold. Let's make a treaty. And as a part of this treaty, you need to call off the northern kingdom of Syria. You need to make them stop taking hostile actions toward us. Now, parenthetically, does this sound like the kind of person with whom you would want to enter into a treaty? One who is willing to break an existing treaty in order to enter into one with you? It's funny how some things never change. But anyway, I digress. In verse 4, he agrees and sends his Syrian armies against the northernmost cities of Israel so that when Baasha, king of Israel, hears that he's under attack from Syria, he will stop his fortification at Ramah. In fact, he not only stops the fortification, he deserts the town, and they pull back away from Ramah and away from Judah. Now, in verse 7, after this deliverance from the northern kingdom of Israel, Hanani the prophet shows up, and he says this, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God. Therefore, the army of the king of Syria has escaped out of your hand. Now, the king of Syria wasn't his enemy. Never was his enemy. But that's what the text says. We'll come back to it in a minute. But in the next verse, he continues, "Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim," that is the Libyans, "were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand." Now look at verse 9. "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." Let me stop right there. It's important that you know who he's talking about when he says that. Go back to chapter 15, verse 17. "But the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was blameless all of his days." Now, the words in English aren't the same, but they are in Hebrew. Same words. In chapter 15, verse 17, and chapter 16, verse 9. This Hebrew word is a word that's related to the word for peace, shalom. But it means complete. It means whole. What it's speaking of is not just sincerity, but wholehearted devotion. That's what this verse is saying. The Lord wants to strongly support those whose heart is wholeheartedly devoted to him. That's what this is saying, and that's what Asa was, or had been, up until this point. All right, back to chapter 16, verse 9. The verse continues, "You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. So we see that there was a major change in King Asa. It may appear that it happens very suddenly, but in all likelihood, these are changes that took place over the years of his reign, over these years of peace, slowly, incrementally, imperceptibly, they took place. Now look at verses 13 and 14 in chapter 16. "So Asa slept with his fathers, having..." Oh, wait, I skipped verses 11 and 12. "And now the acts of Asa from first to last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet." Literally, it's his foot. "His disease was severe, yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians." And then if you continue, just to say there that it's not wrong to seek the aid of physicians any more than it was wrong to enter into treaties. David entered into treaties. Solomon entered into treaties. Treaties in and of themselves were not wrong. It was the fact that Asa entered into treaty instead of turning to the Lord. Physicians are not wrong, not bad. Medicine's not bad. Scripture has a lot of good things to say about both. But the point is that Asa did not turn to the Lord. Instead, he turned only to the physicians. And it didn't help. He dies. You know, my dad is retired, of course, and was a doctor. And dad used to always say, healing comes from the Lord. All healing comes from the Lord. All doctors do is try to help out and get us going. But all healing comes from the Lord. So the end of the matter is in verses 13 and 14. "So Asa slept with his fathers, having died in the 41st year of his reign, and they buried him in his own tomb, which he had cut out for himself in the city of David. And they laid him in the resting place, which he had filled with spices and various kinds blended by the perfumer's art. And they made a great fire for him." This fire was not to cremate him. This was a fire like a bonfire, a celebratory, or not celebratory, but a memorial kind of a fire to show how great he was and all of this. So he makes all of these elaborate preparations for his own burial. And the scripture kind of underscores that, as if that's part of the point that's being made here. In other words, toward the end of his life, every crisis, every need that he felt, he tried to meet using his own resources, his own ingenuity, his own initiative, without seeking the help of the Lord. Up until chapter 16, he hadn't done anything wrong. I don't mean that he was, in a theological sense or a moral sense, that he was absolutely perfect. Of course not. But in general, he had lived a good life, a life of devotion to the Lord. But in chapter 16, his heart has changed. When he was young, he had relied on the Lord, but now he was relying on himself. Now, you know, just hearing the story, you know automatically it is wrong for King Asa to go into the temple and take gold and silver from the temple and send it to Ben-Hadad, a pagan ruler, rather than trusting in the Lord. You know it's wrong if for no other reason than that the prophet Hanani says it's wrong. And Hanani becomes Asa's second problem. So what does King Asa do to remove or to solve or to relieve this second issue, a prophet that's confronting him publicly in front of all the people with a public rebuke for his failure to turn to the Lord? Rather than repent, he removes the problem by throwing Hanani in prison. He puts him in jail. By the way, this is the first occasion when something like this happens to one of the Lord's prophets. Later kings of Judah will kill prophets who come to them with a message from the Lord. Isaiah, according to tradition and a reference in the book of Hebrews, was put inside of a hollow log and sawed in two. The prophets were tortured and killed because their messages were unpopular. The Israelite threat was an external threat. The prophet was an internal threat, a problem from within. Now, not all problems are as dramatic as these. And it's not that every problem is the result of some issue in our life. Some people have the mistaken idea that when problems come into our lives, it's because the Lord is slapping us upside the head because we've done something wrong. We stepped out of line. You know, what did I do to deserve that? That's not the point at all. Our lives are full of issues. We have problems all the time. That's just life. That's the way we are. Troubles come. One of the big issues is not why they've come, but how do we respond to them? And I think that's one of the messages from these chapters. How do we respond to the troubles and the problems that come into our lives? His reaction to this second confrontation was itself the problem. He just wanted the problem to go away. And most people in leadership are problem solvers. They are most often pragmatists. What is the most efficient way to solve this problem? What is the quickest way to deal with this so that we can move on? The author of Chronicles sets himself solidly against this very pragmatic and very American way of dealing with problems that come into our lives. He wants us to see in Asa's life the self-defeating nature of pragmatism. He does this by contrasting the young king with the old king. The way he dealt with problems when he was young and the way that he deals with them later in life. And his problems are very similar. The Ethiopians with a huge army and the Israelites with a big army are very similar issues. But this time, instead of turning to the Lord, he turns to his own resources. Now, you might think that the Lord would get really mad at him and either bring a defeat to Judah, or at least that Ben-Hadad would rebuff his offer, and he would not have success in removing this problem. But the thing about pragmatism is it seems to work. And it certainly seemed to work on this occasion. The northern kingdom of Israel withdrew. They pulled back. I'm a little uncomfortable when I meet pastor friends and they tell me about their church. But I say, man, the Lord is really blessing. I mean, the attendance is up, the offerings are up, people are getting saved, our problems are just melting away, our circumstances are great. Man, we're even planning on building a new educational building. And, you know, all of these things. God is really in this. Really? Could Asa have said the same thing? Man, God was really in this treaty. I mean, look what happened. All these great things, problem solved. God's really blessing us. This raises a question for me. Can God's ends be accomplished with unholy means? Pragmatism says yes. The end justifies the means. God says no. Now, Asa could have said, who cares how we solve the problem? The fact is, the problem is solved. After all, the gold and silver in the temple treasury, you know where that came from? That was spoil that I took from the Egyptians. I'm the one who put that gold and silver in the temple. So what's the big deal? But now the problems begin to multiply for King Asa because the king is immediately faced with another crisis. Not only was there the Israelites, not only was there the prophet Hanani, but now he has to deal with this disease in his foot. I don't know what it was. The Bible certainly doesn't say, but it was a fatal illness in his foot. Was it cancer? Who knows? Whether it was an infection or whatever it was, rather than turning to the Lord, rather than pleading with the Lord and repenting of his sin, Asa kept right on trucking. He trusted solely in the doctors. Look at the message of Hanani in chapter 16, verse 7. He says, because you have relied on the king of Aram, the king of Syria, and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped out of your hand. As I pointed out before, Asa wasn't fighting with the king of Syria. There was no confrontation with the king of Syria. So what is Hanani talking about? What he seems to be implying is that God had bigger plans than Asa could have ever imagined. If Asa had turned to the Lord for the Lord's direction and for the Lord's deliverance, the Lord may have instructed Asa to just wait, to not do anything, to just wait until the king of Syria was brought by the northern kingdom of Israel, and together they would come against Judah. And at that time, the Lord was planning to deliver both Israel and Syria into the hands of Judah. But because Asa had tried to solve things in his own way, he had short-circuited what could have been a much greater plan, a much greater victory. I wonder how many times we solve things and we fix things and we're completely mindless of what God wants to do in our lives, the much bigger plans that he has for us. Why has this happened to me? It may be for reasons that we can't even imagine. The point is that regardless of the source of the problem, we are to trust the Lord and do what he directs us to do. Look at again at chapter 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. We wonder how God can help in this situation. It's overwhelming. The reason we sometimes don't turn to the Lord and ask for his help is because we can't imagine how he could possibly deal with this problem. It's too big. Do you understand that God is God? He can do whatever he wants to do, but we so seldom give him the opportunity. How long will it take us to learn this lesson. By the way, the prophet Hanani had a son, and he was also a prophet. Asa had a son. He succeeded him as king of Judah, Jehoshaphat. They had a confrontation over the same issue. Jehoshaphat, Asa's son, he learned the lesson of his father. He repented. He turned to the Lord. He trusted the Lord. And God gave him a great victory and spiritual reformation throughout the land. Yes, initially the Democrat convention took God out of their platform. But the point is, have we taken the Lord out of our decision making? Would you join with me in a word of prayer? Father, teach us the lesson of trusting in you completely. We want to be wholeheartedly devoted to you. And Father, as we face the decisions and the difficulties and the troubles of life, forgive us, Lord, for not turning to you first and foremost. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us, remind us, guide us, break the patterns in our lives of just automatically turning to our own resources. Help us, Lord, to turn to you in faith, in repentance, seeking your will. Lord, we pray that you might guide us. For as the prophet Azariah said, you will deliver whether the problem is big or small, whether the one who turns to you is a king or a servant, a president or a pauper. Numbers and strength make no difference to you when you give your help. And so, Father, we pray that you would be with us this week. Help us to trust you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.